We're trying to deal with each book from a broader perspective. We're going to be in Romans for the next couple Sundays, this Sunday and the week after next. Pastor Dave's going to share with you next week, as Bonnie and I are going to be in Florida visiting with some of her family, and also Terry and Karen, and possibly some other folks that are down there for the winter months. But Romans chapter 1, I recall some of the jump-off-the-page scriptures, even in this first chapter, that have impacted my life. Years ago, probably 20-plus years ago, Romans 1:5, I remember I read that, and it was like I saw it for the first time. It was like, boom, Paul said this: we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to, read it with me, church. What does that say? The obedience that comes from faith. Those words, those underlying words, just boom. Like, there it is, obedience. The obedient Christian life, the obedience comes from faith. True faith is allegiance to Christ, no matter what. If obedience hurts, we obey anyway. If there's no obedience, then there's no faith. Obedient faith is the only kind of true faith that there is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way. He said, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Powerful stuff. Another bombshell passage for me was in that famous section of chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, where Paul writes this. You fill in the blanks, will you please? Here we go. I am what? Paul says he's obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I am so what?
Eager.
Obligated and eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And then he says this, I'm what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who does what? Who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Those three underlined words just jumped off the page to me. It compelled me. I am obligated to share Christ. I'm eager to share Christ, and I am unashamed to share Christ. I love that, obligated, eager, unashamed. And I ask you, if you know Christ today, will you this day approach the wardrobe of Scripture and take that garment out and put it on for yourself, that you, like Paul, would be obligated? You owe it to your fellow man. That you, like Paul, would be eager, that you're passionate and excited to share Christ with your fellow man. And that you, like Paul, are unashamed, you're bold and confident and outspoken, looking for opportunities. Will you wear that? Now the question, why? Why would you wear that? Well, the next verse answers that. Because 17 says, here's why. Because in the gospel, a righteousness that comes from where? A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Man, this is the great hope right here of mankind. That phrase, the righteousness of God, it's huge in human history. It terrified a man by the name of Martin Luther. The righteousness of God. As he walked a road one day as a young man, there was a thunderstorm and a tree near him was struck by lightning. And the terrible power of that bolt of lightning shattered that tree. And it was a perfect illustration for him of Luther's view of the righteousness of God. He thought it was something that was ready and willing to destroy you. That's how he saw it. The fear of that terrible, angry power drove him that day to become a monk in an effort to placate God's anger. But that didn't do it. And after years in the monastery, his frustrated and thoughtful discontent earned him the opportunity to study the scriptures. They say, I thought you said he became a monk. Yeah, he did, but they didn't get to study the scriptures. He had never read the Bible because they were in Latin and you weren't allowed to read it until you were, quote, trained to do so. So he had never read God's word, even though he was a monk in a monastery for many years. But finally, they said, this guy needs to study. He's driving him crazy. So he got the opportunity finally to read it for himself. And Romans got a hold of his heart. And the Holy Spirit took the truth of Romans and changed not only Luther's life, but human history as well. And the phrase that he camped on, that he meditated on, that he chewed on, was the just, the righteous will live by faith. What does that mean? Luther came to know God as the giver of his righteousness. God's righteousness wasn't a club raised over our heads to dash out our brains when we messed up. Not a club, but a gift of kindness and grace poured out through Christ in response to childlike faith. God's righteousness was a father's heart to forgive and bless his wayward son. And it changed Luther's life forever. In the gospel, read it again. What? A righteousness from God is revealed. I mean, think about what the world sees when it thinks of righteousness. Righteousness from our good works, righteousness from our behavior, righteousness from a do this, do don't do that kind of thing, righteousness from our status, righteousness from our financial, economic situation, whatever. No. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it's written, the just, the righteous will live by faith. Folks, this is a powerful book, Romans. And I challenge you this week, I'd like all of you to read it straight through. I had the opportunity to do that this week. Just started Romans 1:1 and read right through the whole thing. And I want you to read it from the perspective of what you hear today, because we're going to cover a lot of background that you probably didn't know that's going to help you as you read. I see what he's saying in light of this historical context and background. I'm excited for what you're going to learn today. You know, we have some 14,000 letters that we've found, so to speak, from those days in the first century. I'm talking about just people writing letters from one another. Of course, they didn't have a postal service. If you wrote a letter to someone, you had to take it to them by hand or have someone do that for you, right? That's the context of letter writing in the first century. The average length of all those 14,000 letters that we know about is anywhere from 18 to 209 words. Those are pretty short letters. And that's because they were written on parchment and you had to get somebody to take it there. Now, some of the lengthier letters, there's one written by Cicero that's 2,500 words long. Seneca had an even longer one at 4,000 words. You know what the longest letter from this time period is? Of all of them that we know about? Take a wild guess. Romans, that's right. It's Paul's letter to the Romans. It's 7,000 words in length, the longest letter of that time. And Paul is writing to a church that he's never seen. He's never met these people. And he speaks in the letter of his desire and his ambition to visit them, but as of yet, he has not had that opportunity. Now, the question is why? Why does Paul have such ambition to meet them? And why does he write this letter before he even gets there? Now, many scholars over the centuries have entertained those very questions, and they've come up with, there's about, according to some of the folks I read, about 12 varying answers to those questions, especially the one, why did he write? I'm not going to try to unpack all those various theories. What I'm going to do is share with you the one that I think's right. And I'm going to do that around three basic questions, and I think that you'll find this really fascinating. And here are my questions. Number one is, how had there come to be a church? Now, let me just make sure you understand, I'm not talking about a building, of course, right? I'm talking about the Bible word for church, ecclesia, a called out ones group of people, born again believers in Rome. How did that happen? Paul didn't go there. He hadn't been there. So how did that come about? Number two is, when did Paul write this letter? And number three is, why did he write the letter? So basically it's how, when, and why. First one, let's jump right in. How had there come to be a group of born-again believers in Rome? Because as we said, Paul had never been there. How did the called out ones come to be? Now, we can't know for 100% sure how that happened, but here's what we do know. Let me share with you what we do know. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Pentecost, 50 days or so, right, after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And you all know, or many of you know, that Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit came. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, meaning the disciples, 120 or so followers of Christ, were all together in one place in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them, stay there until the gift comes. Verse 4 says, all of them, when the Holy Spirit came, you know, the tongues of fire and all that, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing, what? Jews from every nation under heaven. How'd that be? They were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. At all these Jewish feasts, Jews came from all over the place to celebrate in the capital city there of Jerusalem. Now, verse 9 and 10 of Acts 2 gives a listing of the various places where these Jews had come from to celebrate. And in verse 10, we're right in the middle of the list. It says, from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and this. What's it say there? Visitors from Rome. And that's interesting because that's the only... Why doesn't it say visitors from Phrygia, visitors from Pamphylia? For some reason, Luke here records that these are visitors, which means what? When they're done visiting, they're going back home. They're going back to Rome. So visitors from Rome. These are Jews from Rome who heard the gospel at Pentecost 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Presumably, some of those Jews from Rome believed and they took the gospel and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit back to Rome with them, and a church, an ecclesia, a largely Jewish church was born. And that makes a total ton of sense because we know that around this time period, there was a Jewish ghetto, a Jewish community in Rome of some 40 to 50,000 Jews. Some of them became believers. So maybe that's how the church in Rome began. Now let's talk about when did Paul write this. The short answer to that, if you just looked it up, Googled it or something, would be around 55 AD. Now Jesus was crucified and resurrected somewhere around 30, 33. So you're talking 20 to 25 years after the resurrection. Paul wrote this letter. But you see, the when did he write it and the why did he write it overlap quite a bit. So this is going to kind of bring those together. Do you guys remember last week, if you were here, a lot of you were sick, so attendance was kind of down. I encourage you to listen to that message when we were dealing with Acts. But we rabbit trailed a little bit in Acts on chapter 17 with Paul in Athens. Some of you remember that. He was preaching the gospel to the Greeks there, and he was connecting with them around their shrine to the unknown God. Remember that? We talked a little bit more specifically about that. Now, listen to this. Let's go back to Acts 18. Here's what it says. After this, Paul, what's it say? He left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, that's another Greek city. It's not that far, but he's still in Greece, but he's in Corinth, one of the major cities of that day. And it says there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had what? Recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because, why had he come from Italy? Because Claudius, who's the Roman emperor at that time, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. He kicked them out of Rome. He didn't like the Jews. Claudius didn't. And in 1811, it says that Paul stayed there in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them, the Corinthians, the Word of God. Did you hear? Aquila and Priscilla were believing Jews who'd been banished, kicked out of Rome. Paul was with them in Corinth for a year and a half. In all probability, Paul learned about the Roman church and their trials in Roman culture from them. And after learning from Aquila and Priscilla, he wrote Romans while he was in Corinth, somewhere around AD 55. Now, let me give you the historical key that I've come to believe when you read this through this week. If you read it through this lens, this context, it's going to open up, I think, the meaning to the book of Romans in ways you've never seen before, including that really hard part in chapters 9 to 11. If you know anything about Romans, 9 to 11 kind of freaks people out. When I was a teenager and really my interest in the Bible increased and I started reading it repetitively and really trying to see Jesus as a human being, and he started coming off the pages for me, I remember being taught that chapters 9 through 11 of Romans was a parenthesis. They call it parenthetical, which means it's kind of a section that if you took it out of there, you could go right from the end of chapter 8 right into chapter 12, and you wouldn't even need it. It just reads, flows right through there. So they always called it parenthetical. And it was almost like chapters 9 to 11 didn't belong. But actually, if you understand it correctly, there's still some theology in there that's really amazing stuff. But if you look at it through this historical lens, 9 through 11 becomes the key to the whole book. So let's talk about why. Why did he write it? Let me show you what I mean. Rome, you see, was a very diverse city of about 1 million people in the first century. It was, along with Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria, which was kind of Paul's home base for his missionary trips, and Corinth in Greece, it was among the largest cities of its day. Those were the big four. Now, Rome was kind of like our Washington, D.C. today, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire. It was a city that was filled with all kinds of decadence and immorality, from the brutal practices of the arena to sexual immorality of all kinds. Now, Romans, your average Roman citizen, like the Greeks, they were polytheists. What's poly mean? Many, and theos means God, many gods. They worshiped, you know, they had their own pantheon, like the Greeks had Zeus and Apollo and all that. The Romans had Saturn and all these, you know, they were Roman version, kind of the same thing. But they also included the emperor. It's called imperial cult worship. The emperor is one of the gods. Now, Roman authorities were generally pretty tolerant of other religions. It was relative, just like our day. You could worship any god you wanted, as long as you included the emperor, of course. And you didn't dare create any problems with other religious systems. Does that sound kind of like the good old US of A? It does to me. But Jews and Christians, you see, didn't view truth like that. Jews and Christians viewed truth as authoritative, objective. And they were fiercely monotheistic, and they would not bow to Roman gods, including the emperor. Now, this guy Claudius, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he reigned from 41 to 54 AD. And as I said, he was very anti-Semitic. He didn't like the Jews. And we know this from extant sources. 49 AD, there was an uprising amongst the Jews. There was a lot of that in the first century all the time. Paul created a lot of uprisings amongst the Jews. But this time it was in Rome, and it was around a guy named Crestus. And whatever the particulars that was going on there, the Jews were, you know, fighting amongst themselves. And Emperor Claudius used the disturbance as an excuse to expel the Jews from Rome. And that's what you read in Acts 18. That's why Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth, because they'd been kicked out of Rome. Now think about this church in Rome. in this Jewish ghetto. It's a largely Jewish believers there. Now, all of a sudden, they're banished. All the Jews, including this group of believers, get out. So what's left of the church? They got to leave the city of Rome. What's left? Well, A, it's much smaller because you just had a lot of your people kicked out. But what's left then? Gentiles. And there probably were a few Gentiles in that city. And Gentile believers. And so now your Gentiles are running the church. And guess what? It grows and it changes and it becomes a very Gentile place. Well, about 5 years afterward, good old Claudius is assassinated. He's killed. He dies. And the Jews, next emperor, says, hey, come on back. You guys are good for business. So he invites the Jews back. And they come back, including many Jewish believers. And lo and behold, they go back to their church, and it's nothing like it was when they left. And you see the potential for a little tension there. Yeah, there was. There's this tension between Jewish outsiders in their own church and Gentile usurpers. Now listen, everything Paul writes in the book of Romans is to get those two groups back into fellowship. He's trying to get them to keep the main thing. The main thing. And the main thing is not you're a Jew and you're a Gentile. Right? When you read it this week, read it through that lens. Because consider the first five chapters, for example. Paul's dealing with sin. Paul makes the argument that both Gentile and Jew are sinners in need of the gift of God's righteousness. And in chapters 1 to 3, he exposes the condemnation of the Gentile in their blatant unrighteousness. And then he turns to the Jew and he exposes the condemnation of the Jew in their false righteousness, in their hypocritical righteousness. And he basically says, you guys are both in the same boat. Romans 3, 9 and 10, he says, what shall we, what? Conclude then. See, he's made his case. He says, so what do we conclude? Are we any better? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. So see, he begins to make the case that you guys aren't different. So quit acting like this Jew-Gentile thing is all that and then some. Because you're all in the same boat, and that boat is you're in need of the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Now consider 6 to 8, chapter 6 to 8. Paul addresses the Gentiles' license in chapter 6. Say license. License meaning I can do whatever I want. You remember chapter 6, he says, let's see, how's he put that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he deals with the Gentiles' license. Hey, I'm saved. I can live any way I want to. And then he turns to the Jew in chapter 7. He deals with their legalism. So you got license of the Gentiles, legalism in the Jews in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he lays forth this to both the liberty of the Spirit. So you got license, legalism, and liberty. And he says, don't walk in license of the Gentiles because of grace, and don't walk in legalism of the Jews because of grace, but walk in the liberty of the Spirit because of grace. That's the main thing. And look at Romans 8:5, for example. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. And usually it's either license or legalism. That's what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And what's the Spirit desire? Freedom. Freedom. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Consider 8:12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So he puts down the license of the Gentile, the legalism of the Jew, and he says, you walk in the Spirit as one people. Now, I think that'll be a good place for us to wrap up today. I thought you'd be shocked when I said that. Right? Okay. We're going to complete, we'll look at Romans again in a couple of weeks. But in closing, just kind of want to hit those high points again, because I'm really encouraging you to read Romans this week. Did you hear that? I already said that, but I'm really encouraging you to read Romans this week. And we'll complete it next time. Why did he write it? Let me hit the high points here. I believe he was compelled, first of all, by the eyewitness testimony of Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth to respond to the trials of this Roman church. What were those trials? They were external trials, and there were internal trials. Now, I didn't lay this out before you this way, but this is how I want to conclude it. External trials, internal trials. Externally, from the debauchery of Roman culture. I mean, it was tough going there. It was an absolutely decadent, immoral, relative culture, much like our own today in the good old U.S. of A., where we kind of teach anything is fine and dandy except Jesus, except Christianity, and other politically incorrect stuff. And Paul, who has the dynamic, the power of the God-revealed gospel that just burns in his soul, the power, the dunamis, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying to them, look, you got to put the lifeboat into the sea, but you can't allow the sea into the lifeboat. The lifeboat, the church, needs to be put out there and be about the job of rescuing people and making disciples of Jesus Christ. But if the sea gets into the lifeboat, what happens? If the culture gets into the lifeboat, what happens? Yeah, the lifeboat what? It either sinks, or all the energy and focus of the people in the lifeboat is spent on bailing water out of it just to keep it afloat. I don't want to bail water out of our lifeboat. That's not how I want to spend my time. I want to spend my time and energy rescuing people, inviting them into the lifeboat, not bailing culture out of my lifeboat. Amen or not? So there's a lot of external tension of the Roman culture. That was one of the trials. But the second thing is internal. The internal tension of a Jewish church returning to a Gentile-centered mode of worship. And so Paul is keeping the main thing the main thing. He says, you all started out the same, sinners. License is going to defeat you. Legalism is going to defeat you. But if you walk in liberty, the liberty of the Holy Spirit, a spirit living in Jew and Gentile believers alike, then you're free. You're free from judging each other. You're free from condemning and hating on each other. And you're free to love each other. And that's why I really like that message, along with know Christ, grow in Christ, and show Christ to the world. That theme, if you will, of love God, love people, and love life. So Romans, read it through that lens, see what you think. I think you'll find a lot of things coming to the